Well, friends, one of the greatest lies told about Jesus is that he came to give his people easy lives. That is a great lie. When the devil concocted this particular deception, he was having a rather good day, creatively speaking. The idea that Jesus should make all of our sorrows and trials and difficulties disappear the moment we come to follow him is about as unbiblical an idea as one could have. There is nothing in the Bible that says that following Christ means we will have an easy life during our time on earth. And yet, there seems to be no shortage of people who think that God is like some cosmic genie who was meant to make his followers healthy, happy, and wealthy. Like he is just someone that they can go to have all of their desires met. Friends, this could not be further from the truth. And to see that fact, one need only look to the Bible. The reality of the Christian life is that it will be hard. This really should come as no surprise to us. The Bible makes it clear that Christians, that God's people, are strangers in a strange land. Being a Christian, friends, means trying to live as a loyal subject to the King of Kings in a world populated by people who are living in rebellion of our divine monarch. Friends, the world is full of people who hate God, who hate the gospel, who hate the people of God. And so we should not be surprised when our lives are difficult. As we return this morning to the book of Mark, we pick up the story in Mark chapter 6, where we're reminded of some of these realities of the Christian life. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. And in this passage, friends, we see a reminder that following Jesus will be hard. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is faced with opposition from hard-hearted people, and that opposition makes his ministry extremely difficult. If Jesus faced this kind of difficulty, we can count on the fact that we will too. But we also see this morning that even as Jesus butts up against ridicule and disbelief, we are reminded of the fact that the difficulty of the mission of God doesn't make it any less worth it. As hard as it can be to be a Christian, the challenges of following Jesus are nothing compared to the rewards. So friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 6. Verses 1 to 13, if you're using the Pew Bible provided, you'll find that on page 572. Page 572, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one as our gift to you. We begin this morning in Mark 6, starting in verse 1. He, that is Jesus, he left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? They said. What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff. No bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on an extra shirt. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. Well, friends, the first thing we see in our passage this morning is that hard hearts mean hard work. Hard hearts mean hard work. Mark begins this section of the letter by telling us that Jesus is on the move again. He has returned home to Nazareth, his hometown. He's there with his disciples, and he takes up his regular pattern of teaching. Now, friends, it's always good for us to be reminded that Jesus teaches first. Whenever he goes somewhere, he teaches. His priority is calling people to repentance, to showing them who he is. There are many who try to make it seem as if Jesus just came to be with people or as if he simply came to do miracles. That's not true. We should remember back to Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus says that he came to preach. He came to deliver a message. That is his priority. So we see that as is his custom, he comes, he goes to the synagogue to teach, and we read there in verse 2 that many who heard him were astonished. Now, evidently, this was not a good astonishment, right? They were not astonished in a good way. This is not an amazed astonishment where they are excited or enthusiastic about what they're hearing. This is a disturbed or a troubled astonishment. Apparently, the people of Nazareth can't reconcile the message with the messenger. Look to the middle of verse 2. "Where did this man get these things?" they said. "What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph?" Joseph's friends is just another way of saying Joseph. All right, so James and Joseph, Judas and Simon. "And aren't his sisters here with us?" So they were offended by him. Friends, the people of Nazareth think they know who Jesus is, and it's hardening their hearts toward him. They know him as a carpenter, which in itself isn't a bad thing. It's not unusual even at that time for rabbis to have a trade, right? And it's very normal for a son to be brought up to do the same thing that his father does. So we know that Joseph was a carpenter, so Jesus is a carpenter. And so him being a carpenter is not in itself a bad thing, but in this case, it's obviously an insult. They're questioning him. He's not a religious leader. He's a carpenter. So they ask, "Who is he to speak as he does?" Then they referred to him as Mary's son, which is almost certainly an insult. It was very unusual at this time to ever be to refer to according to one's mother. So rather than hinting at Joseph's death, this is probably pointing to the fact that there were questions over his parentage. So this is meant as an offense to Jesus. And then they point to their siblings as if to say, "This guy is their brother. Who is he if he's related to them? How can he possibly know what he's talking about?" All of this stuff leads them to take offense at Jesus and at what he has to say. They think they know who he is, and so they don't listen. And friends, Jesus, he isn't really even surprised by their response, even if he is disappointed. He quotes in verse 4 what is a well-known cultural proverb at the time. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his household." Jesus knows that this is the case for prophets. And interestingly enough, this is the first time in the book of Mark that Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. It's just speaking to the fact that he is coming and declaring truths about the kingdom of God and revealing the wisdom of God as he works. But Jesus knows that prophets are often embraced by some in the wider community, but rejected by those closest to him. We saw this happening already back in chapter 3, and now, you know, that happened with his family, and now it's here in his hometown. They are dismissing him because they know who he is. Now, friends, some of us have probably had something similar to this happen, right? We've suggested something to somebody, and they've been like, "Listen," you know, especially grandparents. Maybe you said something to a grandparent one time, and they're like, "Come on, I changed your diapers. I changed your parents' diapers. I know what I'm talking about. You don't really, just settle down." Right? We've had these interactions with people who think they know us. This is not unusual, but friends, in this case, it has horrible consequences. Look at verse 5. Jesus was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now, verse 5 seems strange. It seems strange. What does it mean that Jesus, the divine Son of God, the one by whom and through whom all things were made, what does it mean that he is unable, not able to do a miracle there? How can we reconcile that with the truth that we know of Jesus? Well, friends, in order to answer that question, it helps us to look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13. It's good to remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, friends, is just the Greek word meaning things that are able to be seen together. And so that's pointing to the fact that these three books have very similar, often identical accounts of the life of Jesus. And so as we read the Bible, as we have questions, one of the the primary tool we use for interpreting the Bible is the Bible. So we go to Scripture to answer Scripture or to illuminate Scripture. So Matthew 13 here gives us some useful tools for understanding what's happening in Mark. So in Matthew 13, verse 58, we read in the parallel account, we read that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So Matthew, in telling the same story, says Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. This, friends, is helpful because it shows us that this was not about a lack of ability. It's not like Jesus was lacking power to do miracles in Nazareth. He's not a cell phone. He didn't walk into a dead area, right? He didn't all of a sudden come to a place where he didn't have any power. It's not that he was not able. He was unwilling to do a miracle there, friends, because it would have been in conflict with who he is. It would have conflicted with why he came. It would have butt up against a problem of what his mission was. He was unable to do a miracle because it would have violated the principles that he operates by. Friends, this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us because there are things in our lives that we are unable to do because of who we are. There are principles and values that we have that we are not able to transgress without violating our consciences. Friends, as Christians, at the very least, there are things that dictate and govern our lives that we are not able to do as believers. As Christians, we are not able to affirm sin. We cannot give positive affirmation to anything that God hates. To do so would make us something other than what we confess to be. So in the same way, Jesus is not able to do a miracle here because to do one would go against what he came to do. You see, friends, Jesus is not a magician. He's not a performing artist. He doesn't just do miracles for miracles' sake. He's not raising people from the dead just for fun. These things, they serve a purpose. Jesus performed miracles as a response to faith. He would teach, he would proclaim the gospel, and then as people believed in him and repented in faith, he would work miracles. So he doesn't do miracles in Nazareth because no one believes what he is saying. To do miracles here, friends, would be to, in a way, force himself on an unbelieving people. It would be kind of like performing an opera for country music fans. They wouldn't enjoy it, they wouldn't appreciate it, and it might actually make them hate opera more. It would be counterproductive. Jesus, friends, he isn't doing miracles here because it would violate the principles that go against his regular mode of operating. These people's hearts are so hard that a miracle might simply harden their hearts further. And so we see there in verse 6 that Jesus marvels at their hardness of heart. He marvels at their unbelief. And it's there, friends, that we see the reality of the fact that hard hearts mean hard work. We read in verse 6, it says, Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. He cannot understand why they don't believe what he is saying. One commentator describes it wonderfully when he says, what amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness or propensity for evil, but its hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in him. Jesus isn't shocked that these people sin. He isn't shocked that they do evil things. He is shocked that they don't hear and believe. It didn't matter what he said, they were not going to believe. But friends, that didn't stop him from doing the work that he was sent to do. It didn't stop him. It says at the end of verse 6 that he was going around the villages teaching. He didn't waver when he faced adversity. He simply moved on and continued his work. Beloved, proclaiming the gospel to the lost is hard work. It's not easy. Why would it be? No one wants to be told that they're a sinner. No one wants to be told that they can't save themselves. The dead, friends, do not want to be told that they are dead. And so we mustn't be surprised when sharing the gospel, when evangelizing is difficult. But we are so often like Jesus, we are often amazed at people's unbelief. We can be shocked when people don't believe. And friends, tragically, it is so often It so often seems that those who are staunchest in their disbelief are those who have had the most opportunities to believe. That is what often seems to happen. Like those in Nazareth, people who have heard the gospel before are often the ones who are opposed to it. Friends, I'm sure we've all heard someone say something like, I've been to church. I know who Jesus is. What else can I possibly know? What more is there for me to know? They think they know who Jesus is, but they don't. There are many who have heard his message, but friends, their hardness of heart keeps them from hearing and believing. Beloved, how should we respond in situations like this? How do we as believers respond to that kind of hardness of heart? Do we give up? Do we abandon people to their sin? Christian, we cannot do that. That is not what we can do. We may, friends, like Jesus, marvel at the unbelief of people, but we must not simply abandon them to their unbelief. The greatest thing we can do is turn to prayer. We must turn to prayer to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can soften hard hearts to the gospel. Friends, he's the only one who ever does. All of our hearts were once hard toward Christ, and the Spirit worked in us to soften our hearts to come to faith. And so we must turn to him in prayer and plead with him to do that same thing. There is no heart beyond the power of the Holy Spirit, so we must turn to the hard work of prayer. Christian, we must embrace the labor of laying the lost at the foot of the cross and praying that the Holy Spirit would lift their eyes to see their need of the one who died on the cross. We must turn to prayer even as we continue to proclaim the gospel. And Christian, that is hard work. That is hard work. But beloved, even as evangelism can be hard, it's not complicated. It can be difficult, but it's not confusing. So often, people will say that they don't know what to share. People will say that they don't know how to share the gospel. Some people will say that they're not equipped to share the gospel. Friends, if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sin and turned to Christ and believed in him for the salvation of sin, you are a Christian, and then you know all that you need to know to share the gospel with the lost. If you are a Christian, you know what you need. The gospel is not complicated. It is, beloved, the good news of Christ in our place. The gospel is the truth that God paid or created the way for us to be made right with him through his Son. The wrath of God was satisfied by the blood of the Son of God. The Bible tells us that all of us are born in sin. We are unable to keep God's holy law. And as the creator of the universe, it is right for him to expect us to keep his law. And so when we can't, and none of us can, we are his enemies. The Bible says we are actively hostile toward God. We are unable to make ourselves right with him. We have hard hearts like we read of here, the people in Nazareth. But the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of his people. And when he does, when he shows us the reality of our sin, when we understand the fact that we cannot save ourselves and must turn to God to make ourselves right with God, when we come to Jesus, realize we cannot earn our way to heaven, and we plead with him for forgiveness, and we throw ourselves at his feet, he is good and gracious to forgive the sins of all who come to him. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Christ died in our place, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and all who come to him are saved. You can share the gospel. That was a little bit of an extended version. You can share that good news in 30 to 90 seconds. You can turn to someone and say, the good news of the gospel is Jesus died for his people. That's a simple way to do it. And friends, if you're really nervous about sharing the gospel, you can just bring them to church. You could say, hey, come to church with me. What's that, like 8 words? You know. And then if you have to, you can pick them up, you can drive them to church, and you can be guaranteed that at some point during the service, they will hear the gospel. Right? It is not complicated. So friends, we need to be working to share the gospel with the lost. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you have questions about what the gospel is and what it means, I'll be standing at the back door after service, and I would love to answer your questions. And if you would rather talk to somebody else, anybody else here, would love to talk to you about the gospel. But Christian, sharing the gospel, it can be hard work. Even though it's not complicated, it can be difficult because, friends, the message of the gospel is life or death. The weight of that reality, the fact that this is a matter of eternal consequences, adds some weight to the work. That makes it difficult to do. And when that hard work butts up against hard hearts, friends, it can be difficult. But that doesn't mean that we should stop. As Christians, we must pay the price involved in sharing the gospel with the lost. And beloved, we must willingly sacrifice what we are called to sacrifice for the sake of the mission of Christ. We see that in verse 6. Jesus, in verse 6, is said to be going around the villages teaching. He's doing the work in spite of the difficulty. And then we're told in verse 7 that he gets the disciples involved in this work. Look at verse 7. Jesus summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. So here, friends, we see the fact that hard work requires sacrifice. The work of following Jesus is not without its cost. Jesus calls the 12 to him, and he sends them out in pairs after giving them authority over unclean spirits. And when we read that, there are a couple questions that arise. The first question is, what is Jesus thinking, right? At this point in the story, you would be forgiven for wondering why Jesus is sending the disciples out. Why does he think they're ready, right? Up until this point in Mark chapter 6, the disciples have been a pretty clueless bunch. They lacked faith during the storm. They didn't understand why Jesus wanted to find the woman in the crowd. They were clueless as to the meaning of the parables. They don't seem like they're ready to be unsupervised yet. It kind of feels like Jesus might be jumping the gun, and yet he sends them out. And Christian, this is a great reminder to us that perfection is not required for Christian service. You do not need to be perfect to do what God has called his people to do. If you had to be perfect, none of us could do anything. Beloved, Jesus is in the business of drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. He does the work he needs to do through God's people. Friends, that's not to say that we shouldn't work hard at being prepared. That's not to say that we shouldn't try and know all that we can, because we should. But beloved, you don't have to know everything. You do not have to be perfect to do the work of a Christian. We consider this a little bit with evangelism. You don't have to know all the answers to be able to share the gospel. You don't have to know all the answers to be able to disciple someone. You don't have to know all the answers to serve or to aspire to eldership or to aspire to leadership or to go as a missionary. You do not need to know everything. Beloved, God's people are empowered. They're authorized. They are sent into the world by his power and with his help. You do not need to be perfect, which is good news because none of us are. So Christian, just relax. Trust God and do as he says, and he will take care of the rest. So that's the first thing we kind of see, just that assurance that God uses imperfect people. The second thing we see in verse 7 is less sort of personal, but it's the fact that the Lord sends the apostles out in pairs. This is practically just a good way for them to do work, right? It keeps them from, you know, gives them backup if they need to get in, you know, a scuffle on the road. And really, it keeps them accountable as they're out doing the work that they're meant to do. We see in the Old Testament that two people are required to give testimony to something. So here, there's always two of them that can testify to who Jesus is. So he sends them out in twos, and then we see there that he gives them authority. The authority that the 12 has is not their own. It is authority that is given to them from Jesus. Christian, we have to be aware of this reality even in our own lives. We don't have any authority. We especially don't have any spiritual authority in and of ourselves. Everything we have is given to us. Christian, when I stand in the pulpit, I am not preaching Reese's ideas to God's people. That's not what I'm called to do. When we are leading Bible studies, it's not an opportunity for us to proclaim our own theories. When we disciple people, we are not making disciples in our own image. We do not have the authority to do that. All that we do, friends, is based on the authority of Jesus, and we are only able to do what he tells us. So we see here that the disciples are given authority over unclean spirits, and then we read in verse 13 that they use that authority appropriately. We of God's people as the church, friends, we have been commanded to share the gospel and make disciples. We do that. We do those things in accordance with what we see in Scripture, and we do that work knowing that there is sacrifice on our part to make in order to do that, just as the disciples had to sacrifice here. Jesus sends the disciples out, and he sends them out with instructions, which we see in verse 8 and 9. And friends, these instructions in verse 8 and 9, they make it clear who the disciples are meant to trust as they do their work. They are to trust in God. They're to trust Jesus. They must not trust in their own provision or in their own possessions or in their own abilities. They trust Christ. They are to rely on him to meet their needs. Now, this is not a defense of asceticism, right? This is not some Gnostic argument saying that physical things are bad. Jesus is simply ensuring that his disciples are trusting in the right thing. They must trust in him to provide for them. They must trust on him to meet for their needs. And friends, they must remember that they're not doing work for their own gain, but they're doing it for the glory of Christ. These instructions make it clear that it's not about them. It's about Jesus. So Christian, there are many who read too much into this. Don't do that. Jesus isn't saying that his followers should hate material things. Right? He's not saying that we should head off into the mission field with only the clothes on our back and nothing planned. Right? There's nothing wrong with possessions or preparation. These things are not bad things in and of themselves. The issue, friends, arises when we trust those things more than we trust Jesus. That's where the issue comes. That's what Jesus is pushing against. If we trust in our possessions to meet our own needs, or if we trust in our planning to ensure our own success, then friends, we are placing our trust in infallible things that will fail and rot and die. Jesus instructs his disciples to sacrifice these things that conventional wisdom says would be necessary so that they trust him to meet their needs. Their sacrifice leads to greater relationship with him and greater reliance on him. So Christian, in what ways are you trusting Jesus to meet your needs? That's sort of the natural question that arises from this text. What ways are you trusting Jesus to meet your needs? Or are you trusting him at all? Have you bought into the conventional wisdom that accumulating wealth and possessions is what you need in order to be happy and secure? I've said this before, don't hear what I'm not saying. Stuff isn't bad. Okay, having savings isn't bad, but they can be bad when you trust them more than you trust Jesus. Christian, we've been called to live a life of sacrifice because sacrifice keeps us focused on Christ. Sacrifice keeps us looking to Jesus and hoping in the rewards that we have in him. So how do we sacrifice today? We're not being sent out two by two into the world as the disciples were. We're not being given the command. How do we sacrifice as we participate in the work we've been called to do as believers? Well, friends, one of the most obvious ways, like the low-hanging fruit for this application, is with our money. We sacrifice with our money. What are we putting our money towards? Are we spending it in the accumulation of goods or on trips or on our own comforts? Or are we trying to squirrel away as much money as we possibly can, and are we striving for endless savings? Christian, or are we giving sacrificially to the work and the mission of the church? Are we joyfully and generously returning to God what is his? Christian, your money is not yours. It has been given to you to steward. We cannot just spend our money however we see fit. How we spend our money has spiritual consequences. As Christians, we cannot escape the fact that one of the primary ways we sacrifice for the sake of the gospel is with our finances. Christian, another way that we're called to sacrifice is with our time. Faithfully following Jesus takes time. Christian, weekly church attendance is not sacrificial living. That's hardly reaching the bare minimum, right? As Christians, we are to give our time to God, to studying his word, to discipling each other, to caring for each other, to serving the church, to evangelizing, and to so many other things. Our calling as Christians is a full-time calling. And some of us treat it like it's barely part-time. Beloved, some of the best hours of your week, probably some of the best hours of every day, should be given for the sake of the gospel in some way. Too often we avoid spending our time. We'll throw money at a problem and hope that somebody else deals with it. Or we'll make a suggestion for a great ministry idea that someone should do, and then we'll be like, we'll go hands off and hope somebody else puts the time into doing it. We just don't invest our time. Or friends, sometimes we don't think about what we do with our time at all. We just thoughtlessly give it to sports, or we give it to entertainment, or we give it to work with little thought to how we can redeem that time for the gospel. Obviously, I'm not saying that every waking moment you have needs to be spent doing ministry work, right? You have bills to pay. You have families to feed. You have stuff you have to do. But I am sure that there are hours in our weeks, in our days that can be redeemed for the kingdom of God. Friends, we are called to sacrifice. We are called to live lives of sacrifice for the sake of Christ because, beloved, what we have in Jesus is worth so much more than anything we have on earth. When we reach heaven, the surpassing riches and glories of Christ, friends, will make all of our sacrifice seem like nothing. We will look back on it and wonder why we were so hesitant to give these things over. But friends, what's great about Jesus is that we don't always have to wait until we meet him to enjoy the fruit of our labors. In verses 10 to 13 here, we see that the sacrifice, the hard work of Christian living is worth it. Look with me at verse 10. He, that is Jesus, he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as testimony against them." So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. So part of Jesus' instructions here has to do with how the disciples are to respond to people. Some will welcome them. Some will respond positively to the message as they proclaim repentance. And so they're to honor them by staying with them in their home. Some, we're told, will reject them. And if they do, they're told to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Friends, that's actually a pretty serious thing Jesus is saying there. He's essentially telling them to declare the promised land as empty of the promised people, right? He's testifying against them, saying that they're heathens who have rejected the promised one. It is a serious thing for him to tell these Jewish men to shake the dust off their feet from a Jewish town, right? But then in verses 12 to 13, we see the glorious hope of the gospel. We see that the labor of Christ's people will sometimes produce fruit. The disciples, they sacrifice, they go about their work, and fruit is produced. They preach the gospel, and they drove out demons, and they saw people healed. It's incredible to think that hot on the heels of the disbelief of the people in Nazareth, we see this testimony of the Lord's work through the disciples. These people in Nazareth, they don't listen to Jesus, but the people in these villages, they listen to the 12 disciples. And there we see, friends, that the sacrifices that they were instructed to make, the hard work that they put into sharing the gospel was worth it. They did not labor in vain. There was good fruit as a result of their hard work. Christian, we often need to be reminded that the labor of the Christian life is worth it, even if we don't see immediate fruit. Jesus left Nazareth amazed at the unbelief he encountered there, only for the disciples to go out and see the Lord work through them. All of the hard work and sacrifice, friends, that goes into Christian living is worth it. First of all, we consider this already, but the reward that we have in Jesus is beyond our comprehension. We will spend eternity mining the glorious riches of Christ and never coming to an end of them. Friends, we live lives looking forward to that day, but the work is also sometimes made worth it when it bears fruit on earth. There's a story that I think summarizes the value of the hard work and sacrifice that goes into the Christian life really well. It's a story about a man named Luke Short. Luke Short. So in the introduction to John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence, we read this story. Let me read it for you. Luke Short was a farmer in New England who attained his 100th year. Guy lived to be 100 years old. Pretty impressive. He attained it in exceptional vigor, though without having sought peace with God. One day, as he sat in his fields reflecting on his long life, which by itself is impressive, at 100 years old to be in the field, what a guy. He sat in the field reflecting on his long life. He recalled a sermon he had heard in Dartmouth as a boy before he sailed to America. The horror of dying under the curse of God was impressed upon him as he meditated on the words that he had heard so long ago, and he was converted to Christ 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach the gospel. 85 years after hearing the gospel preached. Flavel preached and he worked and he sacrificed, and this man labored on behalf of the gospel, and he never knew of Short's salvation. But the Lord worked in him in his own time and in his own way, bringing fruit to bear from Flavel's labor in his own time. Friends, the Christian life is one of hard work among hard hearts. It is one of sacrifice as we trust Christ for the strength and the wisdom and the provision that we need to follow him faithfully. Beloved, it is worth it. It is totally worth the work. Stories like the story of Luke Short make that clear. Christian, you might be dead and gone. You might die, and then 85 years after you've shared the gospel with someone, they might be sitting in their field and hear and believe, and you will one day be united with them in heaven, and you'll look at them with great joy and surprise and be like, "That it worked! You believed! Praise God!" And you'll glorify God together for all eternity. Christian, the true payment for our labor is not in what we see here. It's in the rest and the joy in the eternal life we have with Christ. I pray that he would build in us an anticipation for that day and keep us focused on that as we work and sacrifice in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the ways it teaches us. We thank you for the encouragement we find in it even as we are instructed. Lord, I pray that you would make us people who are willing to do the hard work that you've called us to do. Help us to faithfully sacrifice what we must for obedience to you. And Lord, let us see the work we do on your behalf bear fruit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.